If you have your Bible, once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Last time we were in 2 Corinthians was 3 weeks ago. I believe it was May 1st. And this is actually the second part of the message that we started back then. I'm sure that you have fresh in your mind what we talked about 3 weeks ago. Probably not. But this is the second part of a message that we were talking about starting back then. And I mentioned at that time that we are used to replacing old things with new things. If you're like me, you have old, maybe computers that are sitting around the house that you've updated with new things. You maybe have old televisions or old, AV equipment or old technology that's sitting around probably in a closet somewhere, maybe in a box that you're no longer using. It has been replaced. It has been superseded by something better, something newer, something that is more appropriate for today. Well, Paul is trying to make a point here in 2 Corinthians 3 that the old covenant has been replaced by the new covenant. Something new has come along, and it has replaced and superseded what was there beforehand. Now, the old covenant, as Paul says, was given in glory. It was a glorious thing. It was a very good thing for the Jewish people at that place and time. But now it has been replaced or superseded by something better. So Paul is talking here about the glory of the new covenant. The Bible presents us with two major ages, or two major eons, you might say, in history. Everything before Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is really covered by the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. You know, even the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John we think of as the New Testament, but basically almost all of those Gospels function under the system known as the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. We don't really get into the New Testament until Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And really, with the beginning of the church, we see New Testament life or New Covenant life. Up until Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, everything operated under the Old Testament law. But the Bible says that the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, extended until the time basically of John the Baptist. But then with the coming of Jesus, and especially with his death, burial, and resurrection in the beginning of the church, now we are under the New Covenant system. So there was kind of a transition between the Old Covenant and the New, but now that we're under the church age, we no longer function under the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant is still very beneficial for us. The Bible says it was given for our admonition. There are lots of good examples. In fact, there are bad examples. There are many things that we can learn from the Old Testament. However, the Bible says, in fact, Paul here talks about the Old Covenant as a ministry of death. It's the letter that kills. It's the letter that brings condemnation and death. And so we know that we're no longer under the stipulations of the Old Covenant. We are New Testament believers. We live in the church age, not in the age of Israel. There's a difference between the Old Testament people of God, Israel as a nation, and the New Testament people of God, the church. And so there is that distinction. And Paul is here talking about the fact that the New Covenant is more glorious than the Old. The Old Covenant was good and fine and exactly what God wanted for his people during that age, but now we no longer live under that system. Now we're under the New Testament church. So in today's passage, Paul presents the surpassing glory of the New Covenant. We looked at verses 7 through 11 last time, and the main point there was that very fact that the Old Covenant has been superseded by the New. And now we can go on to the next part of this passage, which is verses 8 through 12. Which shows us that the experience of the church age believer is better than the experience of Moses. We live under a different system, and that system is better. It is more glorious. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant system had good things about it, but we live under a better system today. Notice verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. So he's about to go on to boldly proclaim the glory of the new covenant over the old covenant. And that's really an important thing. He had to be bold, obviously, because he's dealing with a change in covenants. For the Jewish people normally would be highly committed to the old covenant system, the Old Testament system. That was the basis of their entire system of, you know, approaching God and worshiping God. And so Paul would need great boldness to try to convince them that they're no longer under that system. Things have changed. And it's interesting that he says we use great boldness here. This word boldness, or it may be translated as plainness, this word means fearlessness or forthrightness, frankness, freedom to speak one's mind. Paul had great boldness of speech. He spoke his mind. He told the people what they needed to hear fearlessly. And like Paul, we should be bold and courageous in our preaching, in our proclamation of the gospel message. We need to have a little bit of that spiritual backbone and boldness as well. The world in which we live, the culture is so against Christianity these days. There's so much anti-Christ and anti-Christian sentiment in our world today. We want to avoid hostility. We want to avoid conflict. And so we just sort of shrink back and don't say anything. The problem is that this world is so full of bold and fearless proclamation of their standards, their ideas. The world in which we live is very bold in proclaiming all kinds of anti-Christian, anti-God, anti-biblical materials and ideas and philosophies. They are very bold in proclaiming that. It used to be maybe years ago when Christianity had much more influence, people would not be so bold in peddling their anti-Christian ideas. But now the things have changed. Now Christianity seems to be on the decrease, and all the anti-Christian ideas are just coming out of the woodwork. And there are so many bold proponents of things that are anti-Christian and anti-God and anti-Bible. Well, we need to counteract those things, and we need to have some boldness as well. When you're given the opportunity to stand and to testify for Christ, we need to do so boldly and fearlessly. That's what this word boldness or plainness means, fearlessly, to speak forthrightly and frankly. Now, we all know that in our culture, to speak frankly and boldly for Christ and to stand up for biblical morality might get you into trouble. How many people have lost their jobs because of a stand for Christ? Even just a few little lines of text in a tweet or in an email message can get a person fired if it's not the message that the world wants to be put out there. And so a bold stand for Christ can get, metaphorically at least, your head chopped off. Used to be many years ago, maybe 300 or 400 years ago in Europe, if you took a stand for Christ in the Bible, you could easily get your head chopped off. Today they're probably not going to chop your head off, but you could face a lot of problems if you take a bold stand for Christ. But this is what Paul did. Paul is speaking boldly, and I think we as Christians ought to be speaking boldly as well. Well, in verses 13 then and following here, we have what Paul is speaking boldly about, and that, of course, is the glory of the church age, the benefits of the church age over or in distinction to the age of Moses, the Old Testament or Old Covenant system. We see here that the Jews have certain hindrances to belief. Notice verses 13 and 14. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. So he starts here talking about a veil that's on the face of Moses, and that sort of typifies, or that's kind of a similar thing with a veil that's over the mind or the heart of the Jews of that day. So this veil is, we read, you probably don't remember, but 3 weeks ago we read a passage from Exodus 34 in which it talks about Moses putting a veil over his face. He had been up on Mount Sinai, he had been with the Lord receiving the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, and when he came down, his face shone. And the Bible says he put a veil over his face when he was dealing with other people. When he went into the tabernacle to talk with God, he took the veil off. But when he was talking with other people, he had the veil on. So Paul uses that as kind of an allusion or something similar to the fact that the Jews today, or the Jews of his day, had a veil over their mind. Just like Moses had that veil over his face, so the Jews have kind of something prohibiting them from seeing properly. He calls it a veil. In verse 14, he says their minds were blinded. So this veil is preventing them from understanding or seeing. This word blinded is kind of an interesting word. It means to cover with a thick skin or to be calloused over. If you use your hands a lot, or if you have something that you're doing that causes a callus, you know that spot that is calloused is no longer very sensitive. Some of us who play guitar a lot, you wind up with calluses under your fingertips, and those areas where the calluses are is not as sensitive as it normally would be. And so this is the idea of blinded or calloused over, something that has grown hard or dull. It refers to something that's insensitive, something that causes blindness. I think I've mentioned before that my younger sister is blind. She has no sensitivity to anything visual. And so if you were to say this looks black or this looks green or yellow or purple or white, or she has no concept of that whatsoever. She has any kind of visual things, how they look. She can kind of figure out how things are by feeling them, but she has no concept of any of the visual things that we normally, anybody who has sight, you know, the things that we take for granted as colors or sizes or anything that we think of as visual. She has no concept of that whatsoever. She would not understand if you said, oh, that's an interesting shade of green. Well, she has no concept of greenness. She has no concept of any kind of visual cue at all. So in a similar way, these Jews with a veil on, they have no concept. They have no understanding. They have no grasp of what you're talking about. And particularly when we're talking about the gospel, the new covenant, they are fixated, of course, on the old covenant. They think that they understand it, but they don't understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. They are blind. They cannot see. The Jews are insensitive and blind to the claims of the gospel. It doesn't make any sense. You may remember in the Old Testament, God, through Moses, criticized the people as being hard-hearted and stubborn and stiff-necked. They refused to understand. They were willfully ignorant. And that seems to be the kind of thing that is charged here about this veil over the face of the Jews so that they can't understand. They can't see. They are stiff-necked and rebellious. They don't understand the gospel message. Notice again in verse 14, it talks about this veil being over their mind. The mind is blind. This word mind means their thoughts, their understanding. This veil prevents them from grasping the significance of the gospel. And he likewise says in verse 15, even to this day, a veil lies on their heart. Now, I don't think there's a great distinction between the heart and the mind in this case. He's basically saying that this veil prevents them, this lack of understanding, this hard-heartedness, this callous is preventing them from understanding the gospel. They've maybe heard the gospel, but they don't get it. They don't understand it. Even when the law of Moses, he says, is read. Now, typically that would be in the synagogue. This was, of course, during the time of Jesus, Paul, you know, about 2,000 years ago, the Jews would typically meet in the synagogue for the regular reading of the books of Moses. This is the Pentateuch. The first five books are called the books of Moses. And so they would have a regular reading of the books of Moses. And here it says, their minds are blind. This veil lies over the heart in the reading of Moses. Now, why in the world, how could they understand the things of the Messiah through the readings of Moses? Well, you may remember that Jesus, after his resurrection, went through all the law and the prophets and spoke of how those things pointed to him. So there are certain things, even in the laws of Moses, even in the first five books of the Bible, that point directly to Jesus. For example, the first indication of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, is Genesis 3:15, about the seed of the woman bruising the head of the serpent. That is an indication, a hint, a prophecy about the coming of Christ. So there are lots of things. A prophet who would arise like Moses, that's a prophecy of Jesus. So there are many things from the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, that people should have understood pertain to the coming Messiah, which of course was Jesus, but they don't understand it. The Old Testament, as we know, is full of types and pictures and shadows and prophecies of the Messiah. And all of these are confirmed. They are all fulfilled in Christ. Once you understand who Jesus is and how he fulfills these prophecies, then it all starts making sense. You can see, you know, the suffering servant from Isaiah is fulfilled in Christ. You can see the Messiah, the messianic prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. Well, Old Testament Jews, the people under that system, they just don't get it. They just don't understand it because their minds are blind. Somebody said, those Israelites did not grasp the glory of the Old Covenant because of their unbelief. As a result, the meaning of the Old Covenant was obscure to them. They couldn't quite see it. It's like looking through something darkly. It's like having a veil over your face. Some of us know what it's like to have a veil over at least our nose and our mouth, and how that obscures life and how that obscures even your perception of other people. When somebody's wearing one of those face masks, you don't get the full sense of that other person because half their face is covered. Half of the Bible is covered, you might say, because of this veil that lies on the heart of these people. You know, that is still the case with Jewish people in particular. I think there's still a veil or an obscurity that lies on the hearts and the minds of Jewish people. I was thinking as I read through this of a fellow who I follow in the media. He's got a podcast and he's on various news programs, and some of you probably know a guy named Ben Shapiro. Ben Shapiro is not only a conservative commentator that I really appreciate much of what he has to say, but he's also a Jew. He's a proud, outspoken Jewish person. I think he would call himself an Orthodox Jew who tries to follow the traditions of the Jewish people. And I was listening to one of his speeches that he gave at a college, and somebody asked him about Christianity and why he's not a Christian, because a lot of the people that he works with are Christians, and I know that he's had many interviews with various Christians, and he has a great, you might say, respect for Christians and a respect for Christianity. I know that he even had an interview with John MacArthur. Some of you know who John MacArthur is. He's a wonderful preacher of the gospel. And I know that MacArthur had an opportunity to give the gospel to Ben Shapiro. So I know that he's heard the gospel. I know he's read the New Testament. He can talk to you about the gospel and Jesus and things. But at that speech that I was listening to, he basically says, no, I'm a Jew. I don't believe that the New Testament really contains the truth about Jesus. I'm not convinced. And essentially, he gave the reason that he does not believe in Christ. And we could say there are many reasons that he doesn't believe in Christ, but spiritually speaking, biblically speaking, according to Paul, you would say that there's a veil over his mind. And I might look at somebody like Ben Shapiro and say, what is his problem? I mean, can't he? He knows the Bible. He can read Hebrew. He knows the Bible very well. He's a very sharp guy. I mean, I don't know anybody sharper than Ben Shapiro when it comes to argument and debate and things. He is a very well-spoken, very smart guy. Why does not he see the value of the new covenant, the value of the gospel, the truth about Jesus? Well, again, there may be many reasons, but spiritually speaking, it's because a veil is over his eyes, just like what Paul is talking about here. So when people don't accept the gospel, it's not merely because they have an intellectual problem with it. We might think, well, they just, you know, there's an intellectual issue here. They can't understand it. Well, maybe they can't understand it because there's a spiritual problem. The spiritual issue here is this blindness, this callous, this veil that's over the mind and the heart, so that they will not accept it. They do not understand it in spite of how reasonable it seems to us and how easy it is for us to grasp it. Those who don't know Christ still have that veil, that blindness over their heart and mind. Well, how do we remove that? How do we get rid of that veil? Well, notice verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the only way to remove this lack of understanding, the only way to get a person to understand the gospel and to accept it, is when they turn to the Lord. A good cross-reference here is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. You turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. In fact, this expression of turn to the Lord is basically synonymous with salvation. What does it mean they turn to the Lord? Well, they turn to the Lord in faith and repentance. They repented of their sins and they put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. In fact, this idea of turning is a common idea of repentance. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn around. I was going this way. Repenting is turning around and going the other way. So obviously this sense of turning to the Lord is turning to Christ in repentance and faith. And then when you do that, it says the veil is taken away. Notice at the end of verse 14, because the veil is taken away in Christ. The only way that someone's going to come to a true understanding of the Old Testament, a true understanding of how the Old Testament points to Christ and how Christ fulfills all of that, is if they turn to Christ in faith. The veil is taken away. Christians believe that Jesus fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies and shadows and types and hints. All that is fulfilled in Jesus. All the mystery of the Old Testament really is fulfilled and filled in and taken away through Christ. If you don't believe in Jesus, then the veil still remains. Maybe there are people here today who think, I don't quite understand how Jesus fits all the Old Testament prophecies. I don't quite understand who Jesus is. Well, it could be not only just an intellectual block there. It could be a spiritual problem with the veil of this blindness remaining over your eyes. The lack of understanding will remain until the veil is taken away, because that veil is only taken away when you turn to Christ. Somebody like Ben Shapiro is, as I said, quite familiar with the claims of Christ. No doubt he's been challenged to accept Christ many times, but no human argument is going to make him or people like him believers in Christ. You can't argue a person into salvation. You can provide all the evidence that demands a verdict. You can show, you know, all kinds of things that point to the reality of Jesus and the gospel. But ultimately speaking, a person will not be saved unless the Lord does a work in his heart, as he's about to talk about, the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of God has to do a work in the person's heart to bring them to salvation. You know, the Bible says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So we have to trust that God uses the Word of God, the gospel, to break through that veil, or to remove that veil, to break through the hardness of that person's heart, because only the Spirit of God can do that. And so I think we need to pray for people like Ben Shapiro. I mean, it'd be a fantastic thing in my mind if Ben Shapiro should at some point say, you know what, I've been converted to Christ. I'm now I'm a Christian. I can get rid of my little yarmulke thing that he wears, throw that aside, and say, I'm no longer following the tradition of the Jews, because that old covenant system is no longer operating. Now I'm operating under the new covenant. And what a tremendous blessing that would be. What a tremendous testimony if somebody like him would convert and become a follower of Christ. And we can pray toward that end. I mean, the guy is no slouch when it comes to the Bible, but he just doesn't get it. But we have to trust God that at some point God will open his eyes. And you know, the Bible says in the future, all Israel will be saved. That's part of the prophecy about the nation of Israel. We know that that will happen when Jesus returns. And suddenly the Bible says they will look on him whom they have pierced. And they'll finally figure it out that Jesus was the Messiah that they crucified and put to death so many years ago. And they'll finally come to him in faith in Christ. Virtually the entire nation of Israel, all the Jews, maybe not every single individual, but the Jewish people as a whole will finally turn to Christ. And we believe that that will happen in the future. But we can certainly pray and work toward the salvation of Jewish people that we know, and help them to remove that veil, help them to see that they can understand when they turn to Christ. Now, I said that blindness is true specifically here. He's talking about the Jews who read Moses, you know, in the synagogue. What about other people? Is that true of all unbelievers, that all unbelievers have a veil? Well, notice verse 16, the language here. He says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. The grammar here seems to suggest that this is a broad category. When anyone turns to the Lord, you could render that. So he's talking about people in general now. He's talking about the Jews, of course, when they turn to the Lord. But anybody, I think the idea is anybody, when anybody turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So this blindness, I believe, is universal. The sinfulness of the human heart is universal. This blindness, this callous, this veil, I think, is true of anybody. And that veil needs to be taken away. As we witness to people, we should remember that they won't understand until that veil is taken away. God, through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, can take that veil away, but we can't argue anybody into submission. We can urge them to accept the gospel. We can put the gospel out there and tell people about Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that he is willing to save those who repent and put their faith in him. But ultimately speaking, we can't force anybody. As they say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And we have to trust God through the Spirit, through the gospel, that he will create faith, that he will do the work that's necessary for people to be saved. Well, as you consider your own heart and mind and life this morning, is there anybody here today, perhaps, who says, might say within him or herself, I think that veil is still in place. I don't really understand how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. I really don't see how Jesus is the Messiah. How could a Messiah be crucified? That just doesn't make sense to me. Well, if it doesn't make sense, it's not merely an intellectual problem. It is a spiritual problem. The veil remains. And that's only going to be cleared up when you put your faith in Christ. It's only through the Spirit of God who will convince you of the truth of the New Testament. So if you find that the veil is still there, you don't understand these things, well, perhaps it's because you've never truly turned to the Lord, as he says here. You've never repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ. Let's go on then to look at the last couple of verses here, verses 17 and following. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the Lord is that Spirit. The same Lord, the same God from the Old Covenant is now working in the New Covenant. Things have changed from the Old Testament system to the New Testament system, but it's still the Lord. It's still the Spirit who's doing his work among his people. The New Covenant is the era of the Spirit. So because of that, now we have a new sense of freedom. And he mentions here, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And of course, liberty simply means freedom. The name of our church is Liberty Baptist Church. That concept of freedom in the Lord is an important thing. So in what sense do we have liberty? Christianity obviously is well known for the restrictions. So you might think, well, how can Christianity be a religion of liberty when there are so many restrictions? Thou shalt not, all these things that we're not supposed to do, all these rules and regulations. What are we free from? In what sense are we free? Well, I think there are several senses in which we are free or at liberty. We're free from the veil that causes this blindness or lack of understanding. It says here, the veil is taken away in Christ. So we're free from that veil. It no longer obstructs our vision. Now we can see how Jesus fulfills all the prophecies and types and symbols from the Old Testament. Believers are free from the stipulations, the slavery, you might say, to the Old Covenant. We're no longer under the Old Covenant system. Remember that that is a ministry of death. It's the letter that kills. We're no longer under the Old Testament law. In fact, we just sang a song, "Free from the law, O happy condition. Jesus has come and there is remission," I think is what it says. So now that we're under the new covenant system, we're no longer under the dictates of that ministry of death. In fact, Paul calls that old covenant system slavery. We're enslaved to that system before we come to Christ. We also have freedom of access to God. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So now, just like Moses when he went into the tabernacle, or just like Moses went up on the mountain and he had free access to God, he removed that veil and he spoke to God as with a friend face to face. So we have free access to God. We don't have to go through a priest other than our great high priest, which is Jesus Christ. And we have direct access to God. That veil in the temple, remember that heavy curtain that was split in two. And so now we have direct access into the Holy of Holies. We don't go through a mediator other than Jesus Christ himself. So we have free access to God. And then we're also free from the dominion of sin. The Old Testament was a law of death and condemnation. But the Bible says there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So now we are free from the law of sin and death. So we're free in many ways. That doesn't mean that we're free in all ways, however, because there's still the moral law of God which still pertains to us. We are under no longer the law of Moses, but we are under the law of Christ. So there's still a moral law that pertains to us. A common claim that people have today is that because we're no longer under the ministry of death or the letter that kills, we're no longer under the written condemnation of the Old Testament, now we're just free to do whatever we want. Now we're under the Spirit. You know, however the Spirit moves us, we can just do whatever we want to do because there's no more regulations. There's no more laws to follow. Well, that's not a biblical idea because the Bible says we are under the law of Christ. We still have the moral law. There are still elements of the Old Testament law, for example, the Ten Commandments. All of them pertain to us except potentially one. The Sabbath day regulations were not repeated in the New Testament, but otherwise, nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. So we know that we are still under the moral law of God. It's not as if, well, you know, the letter that kills is gone, and now we're just under the Spirit, and now we can just live however we want to. We're still under the moral law of God. And then in verse 18 talks about the fact that the Spirit produces transformation. We have this liberty, but it causes a transformation in our hearts and lives. The Spirit of the Lord is working to change us, as he says here. We're looking at this mirror, we're seeing the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into the same image. This transformation process is the process of what we call sanctification. We are growing to be more Christ-like. In fact, this word transformation is the same word that we get our word metamorphosis. The Greek word is actually metamorpho, metamorph. So just like as we see butterflies or we see caterpillars transform into butterflies, and likewise, the same word, metamorphosis. We are to be undergoing a continual metamorphosis into, it says here, the image, this image. What is the image that he's talking about? Well, other places where Paul talks about this image, he's talking about the image of Christ. We are supposed to be metamorphosized through the process of sanctification to be more Christ-like. All of us ought to be experiencing that process of metamorphosis or change or greater degrees of Christ-likeness. He says we're transforming here from glory to glory, an ever-intensifying pursuit, you might say, of glory, or the glory that is changing us from one aspect of glory to another. So this metamorphosis, this change, ought to be a process that all of us are experiencing. In other words, we're becoming more Christ-like. And if that's not happening in your life, well, perhaps you're not a Christian, or perhaps you're just not living obediently, or perhaps you're not making use of the resources that God gives us to allow that transformation to occur. All Christians ought to be experiencing a transformation process through sanctification to be more Christ-like. Somebody said this, "This glory is the experience of salvation available in the new covenant and mediated by the Spirit, who leads Christians from justification," that's salvation, "through sanctification," which is Christian growth, "to glorification." And glorification, of course, is being with the Lord in heaven when we have a new body and will be perfectly exactly what God wants us to be. So we have this transformation process that we should be going through. How does that happen? How do we do that transformation? Well, ultimately speaking, we do it through what we call the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, going to Bible studies, going to church, going to worship services, fellowshipping with other believers, even involvement in evangelism, aspects of service, serving the Lord in various ways. These are ways that we grow in the Lord. These are the ways that we transform from glory to glory, being metamorphosized from where we are to where we know that we need to be. So it's through the means of grace, through the Word of God, prayer, worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, service. These are the means by which God causes us to change. And if the change is not happening, well, probably either we're not saved, or we're disobedient, or we're simply not using the means of grace. We're not using the food that God gives us to become stronger and more mature in the Lord. So all of us ought to be involved in that transformation process. And then the outcome, the eventual outcome, is final transformation. Ultimately, the Bible says we will be like Christ. We're transforming from glory to glory. Our ultimate glory will be with the Lord. We're not going to be perfect this side of heaven, but the Bible says when we see Him, when He returns in glory, or when we go to be with the Lord and God gives us our eternal home, then we will be eternally perfect, will be the state that God promises to give his believers. Our final destiny is with the Lord in glory. Well, this whole section is a long contrast here and a comparison between two different ministries, two different covenants, and two persons. On the one hand, we have the old covenant given by God to Moses. That covenant had glory. It was appropriate for a certain time and a certain place. But Jesus initiated the new covenant with his death and resurrection. The glory of the new covenant far exceeds the glory of the old covenant. And that's kind of the whole point of this section, is that the new is better than the old. It has superseded the old. The Jews, unfortunately, are still veiled and still blinded to the truth of the new covenant. In fact, all unbelievers are blinded to the new covenant. Christians, on the other hand, see the glory of God as reflected through Christ. That veil is removed. As Christians look on Christ, they are transformed progressively from glory to glory, and ultimately we will be glorified at the resurrection when Jesus returns. If you are a Christian this morning, the veil is removed. Now you can look at the glory of God and be transformed. Now that transformation process is a possibility. Once you're saved, you can start making that transformation. All of us ought to be experiencing more and more Christ-likeness. If you're not a Christian, Well, the veil is still there. The solution to that problem is faith in Christ. The Bible says when you turn to the Lord, that veil is removed. And so we have to trust and pray that there are those who will turn to the Lord and the veil will be removed. The solution to that veil, the solution to that blindness is simple repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that will remove the veil and help you to see the glory of Christ. So we're going back to verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Because we believe that God can remove that veil, we proclaim the gospel boldly. Only when people turn to the Lord is that veil removed, and so it is our great privilege and responsibility to proclaim the gospel with great boldness of speech. Let's close in prayer.